We have a message for the children, kindergarten age and younger, in the other room, and they can leave now for that time as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation 21 this morning. Last week we pondered the eighth beatitude, and we're going to hit the pause button in our study in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And in the eighth beatitude, we heard Jesus say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I want us to turn to Revelation 21 and see what it is about that promise that is so motivating. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So reads God's word this morning. I'm a note taker. If you've ever been in my office, you have noticed that I have notes on the table and the desk, both desks that I use. When you ask me something, I write it down. I write it down. I need reminders of what's coming, lest I forget. Now, when you came in this morning, you received a post-it note, and you're going to need that. In fact, what I'd like for you to do right now is take that note out and just say, just write down these words, this little reminder. Get ready for moving day, see Rev 2-1. Get ready for moving day, see Rev 2-1. That's your reminder note today. Get ready for moving day, see Rev 2-1. Moving day is coming. Everybody in the universe, every person who's ever lived, moving day is coming, and it's described in REV Revelation 21. You know, if you have hope for the future, which we who know Christ do, you can endure incredible pain and hardship in the present. This past week, I had some tests done on Tuesday and was groggy on Wednesday. Everything came back fine, but as I was groggy, I wasn't able to be in the office, so I had time to listen to 5 sermons on Revelation 21. It was really encouraging to do so. I decided I wanted to preach on this passage, and I was listening to how others approached it. Tim Keller preached a sermon on Revelation 21, told a couple of stories to make that point. If you have hope for the future, you can endure incredible things in the present. He told about 2 men years ago that were sentenced to 10 years in a very difficult prison. And on the way in, the first man, he's looking for his wife and his child and was told, "You'll never see them again, they're dead." And he goes to prison. The second man, sentenced to 10 years, he's on his way in, and his wife is standing there on the other side of the bars, and she says, "We will be there waiting for you." And Keller tells a story about those two men in that very horrible prison, and after about 2 years, the first guy just lost hope, and he dies. The second man perseveres for 10 years and is released and sees his wife and son again. If you have hope for the future, it provides incredible motivation for the present. The second story he told was about two guys that were looking for work, and there was a company, and his story talks about the company made, this factory made widgets. And so the first guy interviews for the job and says, listen, we need somebody of your caliber if you're willing to do this really tedious work, but we'll pay $20,000 if you do it. The guy says, okay, takes the job. The second guy applies and in the interview process says, listen, it's pretty tedious work, but if you'll do this job for a year, we'll pay you $20 million. Both accept the job, they start working. After about 2 months, the first guy's like, this is incredibly insane. This is boring, monotonous. I'm out of here. Second guy doing the same job is like whistling while he worked, you know, and it's like, this was thrilling. And what made the difference? And Keller points out, if you've got hope for the future, it produces incredible change in the way you view your problems in the present. God was incredible to give to us not just the hope for the future that we have in Christ. Jesus Christ, who's come to this world, becomes, the Bible uses the term, first fruits of those who sleep. He became what we are. He faced what we have faced. He goes to the cross. He dies. He rises from the dead. He's the first fruit of those. He's the guarantee that we will experience what he is now experiencing. And God not only gives us the knowledge of that, but he gives us these reminders. Reminder passages, they're all over the place. We're looking at one of them in Revelation 21 this morning. This hope that is coming, that is intended to produce incredible confidence in the present. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, says Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need this reminder. I need this reminder. There are two distinct groups in this world with two distinct eternal experiences. Everyone who lives will one day leave this life either by death or by Christ's return, and everyone who leaves this life will live forever somewhere. There is a resurrection, there is a life to come. Paul says, if only in this life we have hope, we are of all people to be pitied. If this is all there is, if there's no hope of anything beyond this life, we might as well just do whatever everybody else is doing. But there is a resurrection. I'm just quite confident I'm going to fall far short of what needs to happen this morning. I'm quite confident if we really believed the words that I just spoke, we would be different. If we really believed that there is a new heaven and new earth coming, and those who are in Christ will experience it, we would view life very differently. We would view the job we have or the difficult family situation. We would view everything differently. If we really believed that there is a lake of fire facing those who don't know Christ, I tell you one thing, we sure wouldn't be muttering in our minds when someone treats us wrong, I hope that person goes to hell, that's what they deserve. We would never want that on anyone. We wouldn't treat people who are going to hell the way we treat them if we really believed what we say we believe about what's coming. I want us to think about this reminder note this morning. The passage before us says, point number one, what's coming for some? What's coming for some? A new heaven and a new earth, verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, then I saw, I as John the Apostle. The book is a series of visions that he has received from the Lord himself about future events. In chapter 1, John introduces the introduction to who the author of this book really is when he says the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ returned to heaven, revealing himself to John so that John can pass this on to the churches there in the first century and to us eventually. Chapters 2 and 3, the audience, there are seven letters, seven churches from Jesus, some things Jesus wants his suffering people to know about. This is written at the end of the first century. They are facing persecution that is only going to get more intense under Domitian. He wants his suffering people to know what's coming because that hope will sustain them as they face the brutality of this life. Chapters 4 and 5, John records a series of visions that he sees about what's going on in heaven. And then in chapters 6 through 20, he records about how the Lord is in the future going to pour out his judgment upon this defiant world in this event known as the tribulation. In chapter 20, he talks about what's going to happen after that in this subsequent millennial kingdom, 1,000 years that will follow the tribulation, followed by a great white throne judgment, and then a horrid description of the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20. And then comes the final two chapters of the Bible, which are bookends to the first two chapters. Genesis 1 and 2, paradise that is lost in chapter 3. And the story ends with paradise being regained. And the story in between, of course, the chapter is what God has done to bring this about. How is God going to restore this paradise that was lost and bring it about in the future? In Revelation 21, John saw something, verse 1, then saw something else, verse 2, then heard a voice, verses 3 and 4, and then heard another voice in verses 5 to 8. Just let's walk through the account as we remind ourselves of what is coming for those who know Christ. First John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. New as in totally new, unlike the old? I don't think that's the case. More like new as in totally renewed. Again, the paradise at God's first creating work gives us a foretaste of this new creating work that he's going to do. And why would there be a new heaven and new earth? John says, because for the first heaven and first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sin. What was wrong with the first heaven and earth? In a word, sin. Lucifer, this beautiful angel, and a third of the angels, sin in heaven. Heaven has been tainted. It needs to be done away with. Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, sin. This world has been marred by sin. It needs to be done away with. It's not fit for what God has in store for eternity future. The entire universe, as we know it, will pass away. Now, not much more about that event is shared here, so we need some help from Peter. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and notice what he says about how that's going to take place. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about, here it is again, the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to, here it is, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, it's impossible for us as finite beings who are so locked into time and space as we are to explain how this passing will occur. Like, just where will we be when the heaven and the earth are destroyed in preparation for the new heaven and new earth? And I don't know the answer to that. John's point isn't to satisfy our curiosity, but just to assure us this event will take place, the passing of the present heaven and earth and the replacing of it with a new heaven and new earth. And what really struck him, John, back in Revelation 21, is that in this new heaven and new earth, there will be no sea, which is sort of odd. Why, of all the things he could comment about what's coming, that particular comment? I don't know, but in Bible times we do know that the sea was a frightening place, representing turmoil and danger. And John just says there will be none of that in the place that's coming. Secondly, he says he saw the New Jerusalem. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. From the 2nd century BC to about the first century AD, there was the use of this literature that's basically came into existence and has gone out of existence called apocalyptic literature. And John is using that type of literature to communicate here. It's a literature that speaks of the supernatural, the out of this world type of things, by using analogies that we can see. And so when you read apocalyptic literature, you'll see the word like and as all over the place. It's like this. It's as if this were the case. Taking things that we can picture here in this life to imagine what's coming. And you'll notice how he does that here. He says the new heaven and new earth are like a beautiful bride and like a city. It's a mixed metaphor. That's the way you can't draw this and all it'll look like. It doesn't work that way in this type of literature. A city which depicts community and a bride which depicts intimacy. This heaven and earth that's coming, and this city that's coming out of the new heaven, it's going to have incredible community. I mean, I so appreciated Austin's testimony, didn't you? The incredible community that takes place at Scioto Hills in the summertime. The oneness that you can begin to experience when you have a common cause with people. And of course, that's what church is all the time for us as we develop it and we get involved in each other's lives. We have this incredible potential for community, and there it won't be potential, it will be reality. And then the intimacy that we enjoy in a marriage relationship, he uses that to describe what it'll be like. John says he saw this city coming down out of heaven. In verse 9, he indicates that the bride, the wife of the Lamb, will be in that city, or will be that city. Again, it's hard to exactly differentiate in this type of literature. Verse 10, he mentions the holy city again, emphasizing that it will come down from heaven to the new earth. We often talk about heaven as if it's our final destination. We talk about leaving this world and going to heaven as though that was the end of it. That's not the end of it. Randy Alcorn explains, often we think of heaven as our going up into an angelic realm to live with God in His place. But in fact, the Bible says that the ultimate heaven will be God coming down from His place to live with us in our place, the new earth. That's the place He's making for us. You really need to get a hold of that. It'll change the way you think about what's really important. Perhaps that's why God's Word uses so many earthy or earthly images to depict what's coming. Jesus said He's going to prepare a house with many rooms. Hebrews 11:9, Abraham is looking forward to a city with foundations. In Hebrews 11:16, the patriarchs are longing for a better country. Country, city, house, rooms. We get that. We live in a world like that. What's coming is like that, only ramp it up a million times better, but it's like that. It's not floating around on clouds. It's not escaping the body so that we can be free from hindrances and sort of just communicate with telepathy. And that's not heaven. Heaven is very much like what we know, but not like what we know. Look at the first paradise and you have a foretaste of what it will be like. We're not going to be floating around on clouds strumming harps. We're longing for a heavenly country. J.I. Packer describes it, we know very little about heaven, but I once heard a theologian describe it as, quote, an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. He says, there's not a better way to think of it than that. We don't know all the details. We couldn't fathom them if we had them, but we know that the place that our soul heads when we die, heaven will not be our final home. Look at the post-it note. It reminds us that we will be coming down out of heaven with our Savior to a new earth, a sin-free, perfect world. John thirdly heard a voice from the throne at this point, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Now who's speaking here? John doesn't identify the source. What impresses him, at least initially, is the volume of the voice. It's a loud voice. King James says it's a great voice. It came out of heaven. Apparently it's an angel, and he makes an astounding declaration that the long-awaited climax of redemptive history has finally come. This is what the world's been waiting for. This is the people of God have been longing for this. He tells John, and therefore us, six things about this coming new heavens and new earth. Number one, he tells us that God's dwelling is with men. Now, if you recall, Adam had a taste of that in the garden when in the cool of the day, God came and walked with him. But in the coming paradise, God's actually going to live with us. King James says, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle, of course, was the tent-like structure that Moses constructed as a temporary dwelling place for the Lord. Later, the temple is built, and the glory of God fills the temple. But then, because of man's sinfulness, God's glory departs. God left sinful man. But now he's back, and he will never leave again. He's actually been preparing all along for this, what's coming. What's he going to do? Secondly, his dwelling is with men. One, two, he will live with his people. He will live with them, says the voice. He will live with them. Amazing. The transcendent God will actually live with redeemed human beings. Thirdly, says the voice, they will be his people and he will be their God. This is God's plan. This is the goal of it all. Right now, he's forming a people for himself, rescuing sinners, making them fit for the day when he will live with them. This is why he sent his son into the world. This is why Jesus Christ, after living a perfect life, goes to a cross willingly and dies as a sin bearer, a sin offering. But then he does something else, of course. He defeats death. He leaves the tomb with a glorified body as the first fruits of those who will follow him. He does this for us. We would never be able to survive in the presence of the holy and glorious God in our current state when we reach the new heaven and new earth. We need a suitable body for that experience, that enjoyment of God, the intimacy with God, this amazing, powerful, brilliant God. We need a glorified body. And we have that if we are in Christ. My friend, I would say to you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, there are a million reasons why you need to come to know Christ as your Savior, but you're looking at a million and one right here. That is, you don't want God to dwell with you if you're not in Christ. The experience would pulverize you. This talk about, you know, seeing God and living with God, if you really know what he's like, this massive, powerful, brilliant God is light, to be in the presence of this being in your current situation would pulverize you, and you don't want that experience. That's to be in Christ prepares you for that which is coming. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Fourthly, he will wipe away all our tears. Verse 4 says, he's going to wipe away all tears. What does that imply? It implies there were tears that needed to be wiped away. They were there, but he removed them. Why were they there? Well, first of all, they were there because this life is so hard. This life is filled with heartache, and tears are shed. For Jesus' followers, people make their life very difficult. All over this world right now, our brothers and sisters are suffering. In this room, some are suffering. There's pain, there's loss, there's persecution, there are tears. But could it be that there will be some tears in heaven, some remorse over what our lives could have been? 1 Corinthians 3:15 speaks of some in Christ who will be saved, but, quote, only as those escaping through the flames. Due to wasted kingdom opportunities, I think there will be regret and tears initially. And then God himself will wipe those tears away, just like he did our sin, and there will never be another tear after that. And then there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. It's hard to fathom such a world, isn't it? We spend so much time trying to postpone death and soften the effects of our mourning, crying, and pain. But the day that God begins to tabernacle with his saved people on a new earth, that'll all be gone. No more of that ever again. And then the voice puts it in ultimate terms, sixthly, when he says, the old order has passed away. King James, the former things are passed away. The things that have kept us from seeing and loving and savoring and enjoying fully our God in this life will be gone forever. No sin, no wicked flesh, no devil, no temptations. It'll all be gone. So if the old order is going to pass away, we need to guard our hearts from getting too attached to it right now. What are you attached to right now? Have you been looking at the reminder note? I know you just got this one, but have you been thinking about what's coming? When we stop thinking about what's coming, we get really attached to what's going on here in not very good ways. Then after hearing this loud voice, John hears another voice. The person seated on the throne, verse 5 speaks. He who is seated on the throne said, who's sitting on the throne? He'll identify himself momentarily. But first, he announces his intent. I am making everything new. Notice he didn't say, I make all new things, but rather, I will make all things new. Huge difference between the two. What a terrible thought. If I was God, I'd just fooey on that world. I'll make all new things. I'll start over again. That's not the way the Redeemer God works. He's redemptive. He's merciful. He takes this messed up world and he makes all things new. What's the intent of this royal being? To make everything new. Now that's an incredibly bold, audacious claim. And to make such a claim, one must have their credentials in the cloud. And in the case, this person on the throne has both, because who's speaking here? He reveals his identity at the beginning of verse 6. He says to me, he said to me, John writes, it is done. I'm not sure what was going through John's mind at that point, but I think he remembered those words because he's heard those before. It is done. Standing near the cross, he hears the announcement. It is done, finished, John 19:30. And then the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. John heard those words at the beginning of this vision, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8. This is the Lord God himself speaking. He will hear them again at the end of the vision in chapter 22, verse 13. And he'll hear the name of the speaker in chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. This is Jesus speaking, the glorified Savior himself. And he gives John and us a promise. It starts at the end of verse 6 and continues into verse 7. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. He offers, first of all, to the person who is thirsty something. I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You might recall this is what Jesus basically told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, he told her, but whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. My friend, this is an evangelistic offer. And it comes at the very end of this amazing book called the Bible. until this old order pass away, this offer remains. My non-Christian friend, do you hear what Jesus is saying to you right now? He's offering you living water, eternal life. Will you receive it? But he also gives a promise. He says to the one he identifies as the overcomer, the one who overcomes. This, I think, is referring to the believer who faces challenges yet remains faithful in this life. This is the ultimate incentive for living. Jesus' offer to that person is he will inherit all this, this new heaven and new earth, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic that he wrote centuries ago, he shares a conversation between two pilgrims as they're on their way to what he refers to as the celestial city, which represents heaven. And one of the two pilgrims on the journey says to when do you find yourself in the most wholesome and most vigorous spiritual state? When do you find yourself in the most wholesome and most vigorous spiritual state? To which the other pilgrim says, when I think of the place to which I'm going. See, when heaven is on our mind, it changes the way we live now. It just can't help but do that. It gives us hope. Unfortunately, we're often like the cynical Mark Twain, who, when told about heaven, remarked flippantly, "You take heaven, I'd rather go to Bermuda." This is the world's way of thinking. We need this reminder. I need this reminder. And we need to remember the reminder. I'll say it again. If you want an idea of what's coming, just stop this week. Stop during those times when you can't sleep at night. That's not wasted time. That's an opportunity to do what we desperately need to do. And think about what was going on in the Garden of Eden. Think about that paradise that was lost, for it foreshadows the paradise restored in the coming new earth. I love Randy Alcorn's answer to the question, what won't be in heaven? He writes, no death or suffering, no funeral homes, abortion clinics or psychiatric wards, no rape, missing children or drug rehab centers, no bigotry, no muggings or killings, no worry or depression or economic downturns, no wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication, no con men, no locks, no death, no mourning, no pain, no boredom, no arthritis, no handicaps, no cancer, no taxes, no bills, no computer crashes, no weeds, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams and accidents, no septic tank backups, no mental illnesses, no unwanted emails, close friendships but no clicks, laughter, but no put-downs, intimacy, but no temptation to immorality, no hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. Imagine mealtimes full of stories, laughter, and joy, without fear of insensitivity, inappropriate behavior, anger, gossip, lust, jealousy, hurt feelings, or anything that eclipses joy. That will be heaven. End of quote. This is what the life to come will be like, only better, for eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things God's prepared for those who love him, for those who are in Christ. We have the promise of Jesus himself on it. Get ready for moving day. See Rev 21. But there's a second destination that we need to remember and think about that Jesus talks about, and it is not so pleasant to consider, yet equally true. What's coming for everyone else? A fiery lake, verse 8. What's coming for everyone else? A fiery lake, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There are but two destinations and two eternal experiences. A person will either be in the new heaven and new earth, Or, now Jesus speaks of the second, in what he refers to as the lake of fire. We learn two things about the latter group. Jesus, the Lord speaking here, tells us who will be there. He mentions eight types of people. First, the cowardly. The Greek word means fearful, afraid, timid. He uses, does Jesus, the word in Mark 4:40 and says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Next, the unbelieving, he says. The Greek means to lack in trust, to doubt. It signifies, as the word indicates, an unbeliever, a non-Christian, someone who does not believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus. This is what keeps a person out of the new heaven and new earth, unbelief. They refuse to believe in the only Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And their fear and unbelief, which is internal, goes public. They become vile. The word means to detest, to consider abhorrent. The vile are those who do things in their lives that God detests. Jesus gives some specific examples of this. The murderers are in this group, those who take life, take the life of an image bearer of this God. Those who are sexually immoral, those who take sex outside of marriage. This God who has created us as sexual beings and our sexuality is to be part of what it means to rightly represent Him in the world as one God who exists in plurality. They take that and they do things He never intended with it. Those who practice magic arts, from the Greek pharmakois, from pharmakon, a drug, which means a poisoner, a sorcerer, a magician. Those who redefine what it means to relate to the supernatural, and they do it other ways. The idolaters are in Jesus' list as well. Those who worship false gods, or those who try to worship the true God in forbidden ways. And then the last group, Jesus says, are the liars, emphasizing all liars, and uses a word that means to be false and deceptive. I don't know what strikes you about the list of who those who will not be in the new heaven and earth. What strikes me is how comprehensive the list is. It includes what we call big sins and little, and it describes every one of us. Every one of us in this room. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever lusted for sex? Have you ever murdered somebody in your heart? Guilty, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. A lawbreaker condemned to die, deserving of this experience forever and ever. Every person that will enjoy the coming new earth deserves to be in this number. And would be in this number apart from, and of course this is the message of the Bible, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only reason they're in the new heaven and new earth is because they took Jesus' offer and drank the water of life, but these refused. They would not believe. Consequently, the Lord tells us what they will experience, the end of verse 8. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, John had just heard about this, and as we take our eyes back up the page into the end of chapter 20, we read this in verse 11 and following. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, everyone will live forever somewhere, either in the new heaven and new earth, or in a fiery lake where people will die but not cease to exist forever and ever and ever. I need help to get into that and think about that. And again, Randy Alcorn helps me, and this time his help comes from his novel, Safely Home, which was his story of the persecuted church in China. If you haven't read it, I really recommend the book, Safely Home. He does a wonderful job in that book of addressing critical subjects like, why does God allow his people to suffer in this world under wicked dictators like Mao in China? The book continually reminds us of the biblical truth that there's more life than this world. As he puts it in the book, death is not a wall, it's a doorway. We live on one side of death. There is another side. I've shared with you what Randy Alcorn had to say about heaven. The following description is the best word picture of hell outside of the Bible that I've ever read. Alcorn writes from the perspective of Mao Zedong himself. Though lengthy, listen to Mao as he speaks from his eternal home. Where is my palace? Where are my servants? Does no one know who I am? The vast cold darkness cut into his face. It felt like intense frostbite burning his skin. I was the most powerful man in Zhongwo. I created the People's Republic. I was the revered father of my country. They worshipped me. I was God. He waited, listening to the silence. Cannot anyone hear me? His voice disappeared into the great dark void. It did not echo, for there was nothing for it to echo off. It was immediately absorbed into infinite nothingness. His words went no farther than his blistered lips. A parade of untold millions marched inside his mind's eye. His sentence was to relive the suffering of each of his victims. He had been here over 25 years. Every minute of those years, he had relived the sufferings he had inflicted on others. Every torture his regime inflicted, he now received one after the next, after the next. Eventually, perhaps, they would start over. So the millions he had already endured were but the first installment. The pain was unbearable, yet he had no choice but to bear it. There was no escape into unconsciousness, no drug to take, no sleeping pill, no alcohol. That which he had laid upon others was now laid upon him, endlessly, relentlessly. He longed to pluck out his eyes to keep from seeing what he saw, to puncture his eardrums to keep from hearing the wailing misery, to pull out his tongue to keep from tasting the awfulness he had legislated. But he had no ability to destroy himself. He now had no control over his destiny, no control over himself or others. There was no one he could command to fix the situation, no one to prepare him an 8-course meal to assuage the eternal hunger, no one to serve him Maotai, no one with whom to plot and scheme, no one to do his work, no one to punish for their errors, no one to salute him, cower at his voice, or bow heads in his presence. Where is everyone? Misery loves company. And he had long sought the consolation of others, but all others were still on earth, secure in heaven, or confined to their own private hells at distances immeasurable. The aloneness was stifling. He could hear nothing but his victims' cries, feeling nothing but their pain, see nothing but their blood, taste nothing but their vomit, sense nothing but their torture. He had only himself. He could not enjoy his own company, for he saw himself as he really was. It was an ugly sight, revolting beyond comprehension. He felt a burning. A fury welled up inside of him, anger and bitterness, unfocused hostility, frustration leading him to lash out, but there was no one to lash out at. No incompetent aide, no dissident, no Christian pastor, no helpless peasant. No one to beat or shoot or hang or starve, no one to cower in fear at the power of the great chairman, architect of the republic, no one to shine his shoes or rub lotion upon his burning feet. He had come to death entirely unprepared. and now it was too late to prepare. If the torture was not enough, a sickening feeling of foreboding had gripped him from his first moments here. He had hoped it would subside, that he would get used to it. He hadn't. It only got worse. He could now see through all his rationalizations. His arguments against belief in a creator had never been intellectual ones, as he claimed. By rejecting a creator, he thought he could rid himself of a judge, but it had not worked. His atheism had been the opiate of his soul and the executioner of uncalculated millions, but now his comforting atheism could no longer exist, even for a fleeting moment, for he had been forever stripped of the power to deny reality. He had lived his short todays as if there were no long tomorrow. He had believed the lie that all were accountable to him and he was accountable to no one. He had believed the lie that death would slip into eternal consciousness. He knew now how well he knew the curse of always being awake, ever alert, unable to allay his sufferings with a moment's sleep or distraction. He had said, "I want there to be no God. I want nothing to do with him." His atheist prayer had been answered. The everywhere present God had chosen to withdraw his presence from this single place, turning it into a cosmic desert. This was a ghetto of massive proportions, yet so small it could slip through a single crack in the tiles of heaven. It was located in some distant and empty place, never to be feared or even stumbled upon by the citizens of Charis. His life, with all his supposed accomplishments, was but a puff of smoke dissipating into nothingness. Thirst without water to quench it, hunger without food to satisfy it, loneliness without company to alleviate it. There was no God here. He'd gotten his wish. On earth, he'd managed to reject God while still enjoying his blessings and provisions. But it was excruciatingly clear now that God was the author of good. Therefore, the absence of God meant the absence of good. He could not have it both ways, not here. No God, no good, forever. We need constant reminders of what is coming. That's what the Post-it note's all about, and we need them often. This is what Richard Baxter learned, and we finish with this little story. Richard Baxter is told by John Piper in his sermon on John 21, or on Revelation 21. Baxter was one of the Puritans. He was an incredibly brilliant man. What you may not know about him, he wrote the book The Reformed Pastor, but what you may not know about him is he dealt with pain all his life. I'm quoting now from Piper. Richard Baxter was a very effective pastor in England in the 1600s. His whole adult life was spent battling one sickness after the other. He was harassed by a constant cough, frequent nosebleeds, migraine headaches, digestive ailments, kidney stones, gallstones. Bodily suffering was with him to the end. He once said that from the age of 21, he was, quote, seldom an hour free from pain. One of the effects of his suffering was to make him intensely conscious of how temporary his life is and how inevitable death is. Once, when he was 35, he was bedbound by one of his diseases and thought he would probably not recover. He began to meditate on the joys of heaven and the age to come in preparation for leaving this world. He focused especially on the hope of glory and began to write his thoughts. To his surprise, he recovered, and his thoughts became a book entitled The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He took up the practice of meditating on heaven a half hour each day because of the powerful impact it had on his life. He commended the same thing to his readers. He said, quote, "If you would have light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? For you want this resource to heaven. Your soul is as a lamp not lighted. Your duty is a sacrifice without fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire and see if your affections will not be warm." What's he saying? He's saying, look at it every day and spend about 30 minutes looking at it, and you will live that day differently than you would have. Let's finish with the three questions as we've considered what's coming. Am I ready for it? Am I living like it? And am I engaging in the ministry of reminding? Am I ready? Am I living like it? Am I engaging in the ministry of reminding? Father, this morning we have been reminded of what's coming. You've been gracious to give us the reminder with all of its clarity in Revelation 21. But now we're asking for something beyond that. We have seen words on a page. We have heard words with our ears. And we will walk right out of this room not affected or changed beyond the moment, left to ourselves. We need your grace right now to help us. Help us to be impacted by what we've heard. I'm asking that you would impact my life and the life of each person that's listening right now, that's here. Everyone's going to live forever somewhere. You've made that so clear. For those who are in Christ, would you encourage us with this incredible hope of a new heaven and a new earth? And would you then change us? Help us to live the rest of this day, this week, differently. Help us to start remembering and really carving out time to remember what's coming. We pray for those that don't know your Son. Father, they're right where we were. They're blind, your word says. They're dead in their sins. They can't even call out to you. We're asking that in your kindness you would give them faith. Give them faith so that they will cry out to you and say, oh God, save me. I believe in your Son, and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song in a moment, but just one practical suggestion. Here's how I use post-it notes, and I want to encourage you to do this with this one. It says on there, get ready for moving to AC Rev 21. I just put like little lines below that. Those lines are indicators. If that's true, then here are things that need to happen to get ready for that day that's coming. And I would just urge you to just fill in like what needs to happen. If that's true, that event's coming, what events need to be plugged in to get ready for that event? For some of you, it might be, I really need to get in the Word of God every day. Just write that down. Like what God's impressing on you right now is, I need to get things right with some people. Write that down. Get ready for that day by doing the things that He's putting on your heart. That'll serve you in that way. I want us to finish the service by singing a song. We hardly ever sing this when it's 552, On Jordan's Stormy Banks. Has anyone sung that one recently? I hadn't, but I was looking through the words, and they're